All right, John 20, 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I'm going to come up here with you. My chance to stand. Yeah, you bet. Let's pray together. Father, I praise you for your word and the truth, the accounts there, the testimony that was given about who you are. Ask, Father, for your blessing on Keith as he shares, just as the words flow from him, the words you've already given him. May he be blessed as he does that, and may we be blessed as we hear the truth and listen. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Larry. That passage is read or available to be read every year in the lectionary series on the Sunday after Easter, every single one. To my knowledge, there's only two passages that show up with regularity like that. The other one is after Christmas, and I can't recall off the top of my head which one it is. This one kind of summarizes about the whole gospel in one simple reading. And perhaps you noticed, I didn't notice till this morning, that the convention themes for each day follow this particular scripture passage. So if you really want to know what this passage is about, go to convention. They'll spend a whole week unpacking it. We just have a few minutes here this morning. There are so many elements that are a part of this. The fear of the disciples, why wouldn't they be afraid? In verse 19, they've just seen a beloved brother brutally murdered, if you will. The practical joker nature of Jesus, I'm starting to think of Jesus in that way, and it's helping me a little bit. Rather than knock on the door where they were hiding or say through the door, "This is Jesus, I'd like to see you," he just floats through it and comes into their midst and then says, "Peace be with you," after they had to be fairly much afraid. The fact that he still carried the physical scars in verse 20, that he could show them those scars, surely he had the power to heal himself and smooth that over. And it reminds me of the scars that we might carry physically and mentally and emotionally. And just because we've received the power of the Spirit or because we proclaim faith, those scars don't necessarily disappear. Sometimes we have to learn to live with those. And sometimes those scars themselves can be evidence of where we've come from. And we look back and we see a reminder of this dark period of our life, and now we're on this other side, and those scars for Jesus work that way. It helped prove who he was. And just the giving of the Holy Spirit to the disciples, that's really the key part of this passage. It's not what I'm focusing on this morning, but in verse 22, when he breathes the Spirit on them, that was a major thing. They needed the help and the strength of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit that helps me believe that this resurrection really happened. I said last Sunday, your attendance here helps prove that this resurrection happened. All of you folks are seeing something in your lives that calls you to respond to this. And it's not just you folks. There's hundreds of thousands of others, some worshiping at the very same time we are this morning. That to me is evidence, and it's evidence that I tend to need. It's evidence of the Spirit's work, the way the Kennel family is responding to this disaster. And the media is noticing that. They have commented on the calmness and the gentle nature of this family. That it was only by the Spirit's help that they could do that, I think, because this is a tragedy. So I need that kind of help because I sort of struggle with the same thing Thomas does, have some doubts every now and then. That's the part that we're focusing on a little bit this morning in just these few remaining minutes. Is Thomas a good guy or a bad guy? How do you want to say that? He does not fare very well in history. St. John Chrysostom, who was a very prominent theologian and church leader in the 4th and 5th centuries, says that Thomas is the one to blame for his lack of faith in this case. And in the 6th century, there's quite a bit of artwork that's out there that paints Thomas as a rather obstinate and incorrigible doubter. Now, would you ever want to be called a doubter or a doubting Thomas? We even have songs that say, "Don't be a doubting Thomas." I think what may be at issue here, and this is due to some reading I've been doing, we need to find somebody to blame for some of the doubts that we have. And so in this case, we simply assign them to Thomas and say, if he just had a little bit more faith, he could have joined in with the rest of the disciples. However, the way that Jesus responded to Thomas's doubt, I find very personable. There doesn't seem to be any rejection there of any kind. But when something happens, this idea that somebody is responsible and we need to blame someone, that's one of the most devastating things that we do in our own faith. Why is this happening? Let's find an assignment for blame, and that will help explain it. I don't think that's very helpful. I don't think it'd be helpful to the Kennel family to say, you know, if you'd have been patrolling your farm a little bit better and been paying attention to the mechanics in your compressor system, this wouldn't have happened. I hope nobody here wants to say that. We've had another shooting yesterday at a synagogue, and there have been many shootings. There have been more shootings. There will be more, unfortunately. And right away, we want to find somebody to blame. And depending which side of the aisle you're on, you point to different things. It sort of helps us if we can assign blame somewhere. Even in natural disasters where floods or fires or hurricanes or whatever, there's even comments there that, you know, if this municipality was a little bit better prepared, if this country had a little bit better infrastructure, they wouldn't be having all these problems. We even try and find blame in our natural disasters that happen. And if you're into politics, everything's the other party's fault. If something is happening, well, it's their fault. They have this policy. No, it's over here. And that kind of fighting has picked up in the last few years. Assigning blame, it doesn't help. And we live in a time of litigation in our society. There are a lot of lawsuits out there, and there are things that we need to think about as a church. That's part of our safety process, child safety process that we've been going through. We need to think of that as a camp, and you need to think of that in your business and in your home. If something bad should happen, there's a feeling of blame, and somebody needs to pay. So who's going to pay? And if a lawsuit can assign the blame to you, you'll be a victim of that. I think sometimes we unknowingly blame God for the whole Easter crucifixion thing. Somebody has to pay for our sins. And God is an angry God, and in order to satisfy his anger, Jesus decided that he was going to be the one to pay. We often have that in our songs that we sing, this atonement theology that I'm starting to question a little bit. I'm not going to delve into that a little bit this morning, but we find ways of blaming God sometimes for our problems. But I think the most devastating form of blame that we do is when we blame ourselves, when we refuse to forgive ourselves. And I know from my conversations with some of you and with conversations with members of past congregations, forgiving yourself sometimes is the hardest person to forgive. If there's something in your past that's dark or bleak or some mistake that you have made. Part of me wants to be flippant and say, you don't have to forgive yourself. Christ has already forgiven you, so don't worry about it. But in order to function on a daily basis and to show the grace of Christ that God has passed out and for the Holy Spirit to be evident within us, we do need to forgive ourselves. And part of our problem sometimes is we have an assumption of how faith should work. God arrives, and all of our doubts and fears fall away, and they're replaced with joy and wonder and unshakable faith. And if that's ever not the case, then whose fault is that? Sometimes we preachers don't really help with this. We make comments like, if you're feeling far away from God this morning, well then who moved? You or him? And we like to lay that on you, and theologically that's probably correct. Sometimes my doubt has to do with the incredible vast nature of God, who has created this universe, who supposedly knows every single thing that happens. Our hymn this morning, How Great Thou Art, talks about this incredible universe, and yet God pays attention to every single individual and knows all the details about that person. 8 billion different ones in the world right at this time, and how many more have gone on before? Do you believe that? I want to. I try to. I believe it's true. I struggle with how to personalize that in my own heart, that a God that big is intimately involved with my life. Duffy Robbins was a speaker at Crooked Creek Christian Camp in Washington, Iowa. Well, when we were camp directors there, did a very good job, very dynamic speaker. He is often present in a lot of our conventions, and at camping conventions, he's there a lot as well. So I got to speak with Duffy a little bit at this convention as we set it up at the camp. Well, a couple years later, I went to another camping convention in Minnesota, and Duffy was there as a speaker, and he had a good presentation. And I had a question that I wanted to ask him. Now, maybe you've seen some of the selfies that people take when they're out with somebody famous. I see it all the time at the racetrack. When a famous driver comes, everybody quick, hey, can I get a picture with you? Do you think that driver is going to remember you, say, 5 years later? Yet we're asking God, who is far more famous than that. We believe that he remembers us. Anyway, I went up and asked Duffy this couple of questions just to clarify some things. And then he looked at me and said, you look familiar. Where have I seen you before? I said, well, you were at our camp in Iowa. Ah, that's it. That's it. I knew that was it. Well, I really felt like somebody then. He recognized me. And then he said that he was working with a person who had gone to that camp who was now part of his organization. So the camp name itself was familiar to him. He said, keep up the good work. You keep doing what you're doing. Well, yes, sir, now that you know who I am. God is even greater than that and somehow is intimately involved in every single detail of your life. I hope that you can believe that this morning. I hope that you can take that with you. I hope that you can stop blaming yourself for the doubts that we have. It's been said that faith needs the freedom of question and doubt to really spring forth and take hold. And so Thomas, rather than ignore his doubt, acknowledged it, and God met him where he was. So I invite you to do that this morning. I even considered passing out a piece of paper and having all of you write down your doubts or your questions on that piece of paper. I'll just ask you to do that privately if you want to, and then dwell on that during the week and see if God doesn't meet you somewhere where your question of doubt might be. I don't think it's wrong to doubt, but it can be a crippler. And God is there to meet us wherever we are, and blessings to you as he meets you where you are. Let's stand for a closing benediction. And it's the one from the book of Numbers that I just find so helpful in these situations. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.